Well, take your Bible this morning, and I'd like you to open to Matthew's Gospel, but not where you think. I want you to open to chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, periodically, it's important, I think, for us to address the crucial topic of believers' baptism. And before we get back into our sequential study of Matthew's Gospel, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to study through believers' baptism, and we're going to use as a launching out point this familiar text where Jesus prescribed baptism as an important responsibility for his disciples. Matthew chapter 28, you remember the occasion. Jesus, of course, this is the end of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, of course, has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead, and he's soon to return to heaven. Remember, he'd called a meeting of his disciples. And we can't say for sure, but this particular meeting is probably the meeting of more than 500 that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15. And so it's probably right to think here of a large group, or of a larger group of disciples. And Matthew records the heart of the Lord's message on that occasion in the five verses that he closes the gospel with. Look at verse 16. The 11 disciples, so there our focus here. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, and I think that this is a cue that this is the larger group, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. So probably some in the larger group were doubtful. By the way, that's a good testimony to the fact that Scripture is divine. Some were doubtful. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, words of Christ here, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And it's a simple message, at least in the form that we have it here distilled down to. This is a simple message. Jesus charges his disciples here, then and now. And by the way, that includes us. He charges his disciples then and now with the obligation of doing what? Of making more disciples. We're to make more disciples. We're a product, you and I are. We're the fruit of previous generations of Christians embracing that challenge. It's a challenge, it's a task that we're to carry forward. And if you look at those verses, if you look at those words of the Lord there, this is a singular task of making disciples, and it demands three things. It begins with reaching out. That's important, isn't it? Begins with reaching out to the unbelieving with the saving message of the gospel. Then there's a second part. We baptize those who come to believe. And then thirdly, we teach them the Word of God to secure their maturity. As I've already indicated, we'll focus more on baptism today. But here's the thing. We don't want to separate baptism from the other two tasks, because it's the three that are taken together that are necessary to fulfill our obligation of making new and of making more disciples. So we're going to focus on baptism, but we're going to look at all three tasks. Let's start with the beginning. Let's start by thinking here about the foundational obligation. The foundational obligation that we've received from the Lord, and that is evangelizing. It's evangelizing, isn't it? Which, put most simply, evangelizing is proclaiming the message that the forgiveness of sins and relationship with God and eternal life are available to all people everywhere through Christ, specifically through faith in Christ. You may not think that you see that clearly, but you do. That's the point of the Lord's initial command in verse 19. Look at that. Jesus says there, go therefore, here it is, and make disciples. And the basis of that, the basis of making disciples is the gospel message that man, first of all, is lost in sin. And because he's lost in sin, he needs to be saved. And of course, the point of the Gospels is that the Savior is who? Jesus. The Savior is Jesus. The Savior is, in this case, the one making the commissioning here. I think we can also see here that the salvation that Christ has secured is free. Jesus did not say, go and sell salvation. He did not say here, go and prescribe works for salvation. He simply said, go and make disciples. The idea is that it doesn't require us to work for it, it doesn't require us to buy it, but get this, it does come with demands. Becoming a disciple of Jesus comes with demands, and specifically it comes with the demands of acceptance by faith and repentance. And you're saying, where does that come from? Let me show you. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24. You know that's at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24. This is another commissioning. This is an appearance of Jesus to the disciples not long after the one recorded in Matthew 28. This is maybe the final commissioning that's just prior to his ascension. Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Keep reading verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. That's an interesting text. This is a commissioning that we don't know as well as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It would be my thought there. Let's try to get our minds wrapped around this little commissioning here. Looking at these verses, there are three verbs. They're related verbs. There are three verbs that are present in these verses that are the key to grasping this text. And it dovetails nicely with the one in Matthew's gospel, so we want to look at this. Three verbs that are the key to grasping this text. And the first two of these verbs, listen to this, they summarize the gospel. Summarize the gospel that we're to preach. Look at the verses. He said to them, thus it is written, now look at this, that the Christ would suffer. He suffered. That is the foundation of the gospel message, is it not? That packs everything in there. Why did Jesus come? We talked about this at Christmas. Jesus came to die, right? He came to die for our sins. He suffered. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer. Look at that. That's not all. He would suffer and rise again. So we proclaim that he suffered. We proclaim his atoning work on the cross. But we go beyond that and we proclaim the fact that he was raised from the dead. Folks, that's the gospel in summary form. And then verses 47 and 48 in Luke 24 place us under obligation to evangelize, and to evangelize specifically with that message, with the message of a suffering but risen Savior, in whom there is salvation by grace through faith. Look at it. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's the gospel. And that verse 47, and that repentance For the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. Remember I said there were three verbs that are key? That's the third verb. That's the key verb. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins, here's the verb, should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. 48, you are my witnesses. Different occasion from Matthew 28, but I think we can agree it's the same message, isn't it? It's the same message. We need to see this morning that that's the first and the foundational demand of the Great Commission. We, you and I, this body of believers in Christ, we are to make disciples. And that begins with the task of evangelizing. We're to evangelize. We're to take the message of the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior to all people everywhere. Now go back to Matthew 28. We've received the chore, the task, the obligation of making disciples. Now looking at Matthew 28, as new disciples are made, that is to say, as we effectively and faithfully preach that gospel and people come to believe, as new disciples are made, we are to see to their strengthening by doing two more things. We don't only preach the gospel to them and secure decisions and let them off the line. We're to actually see to their strengthening, and we're to do this by doing two more things. First of all, we're to do this, we're to see to their strengthening, first of all, by baptizing them. Verse 19, and mark that, we're going to come back to that and spend most of our time there. And secondly, we're to strengthen them by teaching them, right? Verse 20. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. We're to teach them, the Lord Jesus says, we're to teach them to observe all that He has commanded. I think that's very straightforward. We're to steadfastly and systematically teach the Word of God to believers. Certainly we're to teach them from the words of Christ and the Scriptures. But the requirement of here is not that narrow. Because you see, all Scripture is inspired, so we're not only talking about the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Because all Scripture is inspired, literally according to 2 Timothy 3:16, literally breathed out by God, we're to preach and teach it all, right? This is the way that we strengthen disciples. Our goal is simple, by the way. Paul wrote this in Colossians 1, verse 28. He said, we proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. It's the Word of God so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And at the bottom of it, that's the aim of disciple making. Not to see only baby Christians birthed. Not only to see baby Christians birthed, but to see them grow in strength and maturity. We want to see them complete in Christ. So you see the disciple-making formula? Evangelize, baptize, catechize, teach. But we didn't look at baptism in detail, and that really is, again, what we want to do with most of our time this morning. And so let's step back and take a look at it. Let's step back and take a look at baptism. It's interesting, as you look at it, that it's no option. It's actually something that is required by Jesus as a part of the disciple-making process. And so I think that we can agree that it's an essential all the way around. Certainly baptism is essential for the believer as a means of publicly identifying with Christ. But see that it's also essential for the church that is engaged in the work of making disciples if we're going to be faithful and right in the way that we do it. And so I just want you to see this morning that we need to get baptism right. We need to get it right. We need to do it right. We need to do it for the right reasons. And to be able to do that, to be able to get baptism right, we're going to address two basic but important questions this morning. First of these questions is who? Who? What do we mean by that? We mean to say, who is baptism for? Got to get this right. Who is baptism for? And the answer is that baptism is for believers in Jesus. Right? It's for the people who have been successfully evangelized. It's for people who have heard the gospel, who have believed the gospel, who have then followed after Christ. Baptism is for believers in Jesus. Let me put it just a little bit differently. Let me say this. Biblical New Testament baptism is believers' baptism. It's believers' baptism. That seems obvious enough, I think. We are at Santa Clarita Baptist Church. That seems obvious enough, so you might be wondering what other views of baptism are out there. Surprisingly, there are more than a few. And we're not going to get into some of the stranger ones, but I do want to acquaint you with a couple of common, non-biblical kinds or varieties of baptism. We need to have some idea of what biblical baptism is not. So we'll begin by talking about just a couple of the non-biblical varieties of baptism that are literally everywhere. The first of these, and I think that you probably would know this, the first of these non-biblical varieties of baptism is Roman Catholic baptism. Roman Catholic baptism. You know, most of us, probably almost all of us, have Catholicism at some point in our family tree. We probably all have folks who are from Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholics get baptism wrong. We don't need to get deeply into this, but I do think it's important to be able to understand the difference between Christian baptism and Catholic baptism. And I think that what you need to know in order to be able to make the distinction is you need to know a little bit about what the Catholic Church teaches. And specifically, you need to know that when it comes to baptism, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches that the act, that is, the act of baptism itself, listen to this, mystically infuses grace. And if it does that, it makes it necessary for salvation, right? If not, the primary cause. One standard Roman Catholic work, Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, in fact, describes baptism this way, listen, describes baptism as that sacrament. And by the way, let me just say, when people in our circles speak of sacraments, that's not what they mean. Let's have the terminology right. We don't have sacraments. We have ordinances. Ott describes baptism as that sacrament in which man, being washed with water in the name of the three divine persons, is spiritually reborn. Did you listen to that carefully? And if you did, does that sound right to you? Is baptism the sacrament in which the person is washed in the name of the three divine persons and then is spiritually reborn? Folks, when does the new birth take place? When you're sprinkled or when you believe and follow? It's when you believe and follow, right? That's not biblical. Neither is this. Let me read some more. This is also from Ott. Even if it be unworthily received, what does that mean? Even if it be unworthily received, valid baptism imprints on the soul of the recipient an indelible spiritual mark, the baptismal character. The baptized person is incorporated by the baptismal character into the mystical body of Christ. Every validly baptized person, even one baptized outside of the Catholic Church, becomes a member of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And folks, I'm just going to tell you that that is a shocking perversion of what New Testament biblical baptism is. But here's the thing. If you buy it, if you buy into that view, if you believe that the physical act of baptism, even partially, apart from or in addition to faith, is what saves, then it becomes easy to understand why you'd baptize babies. Doesn't it? See, because if regeneration, by which we're saying the new birth, if the new birth, listen to this, follow this, if the new birth can be caused by any procedural act, including baptism, then you'd better get started, and the younger, the better. I mean, you want to baptize them before they're even capable of believing, don't you? Because what if they never believe? What if they decide later to not believe? Listen, if baptism causes salvation, we'd better be baptizing babies, but of course it doesn't work that way. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible is clear that salvation is entirely the product of God's grace. It is through faith in Christ. The Bible is clear that salvation is divorced from ritual. And folks, listen, that's why the Roman Catholic view of baptism isn't just inaccurate. I'm going to say to you this morning that it is deadly. It's a dangerous view. It's a deadly view. It's a deadly view because, listen, that view actually rejects the biblical truth that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. See, it makes salvation dependent on something that we do. It perverts the gospel. And by the way, that view, that Catholic view, also leaves people with a false assurance of salvation that they do not possess. In my many years in ministry, folks, I've talked to a lot of folks who thought that they were in because they were baptized as babies in the Roman Catholic Church. Let's be clear. Trusting in baptism from any church will not save you. In fact, it might seal your fate. It might seal your fate and head you in the direction of judgment. So let's be clear. Baptism doesn't mystically impart saving grace. Baptism cannot and will not forgive you from your sins. So we reject the Roman Catholic view of baptism. There's another view of baptism that we reject at SCBC. Actually, many. We only hold to the one true view. But there's another view of baptism that we reject here at Santa Clarita Baptist on the grounds that it is without biblical support. And that is the Protestant paedo-baptist view. The Protestant paedo-baptist view. What is paedo-baptism? You understand those words, don't you? Paedo refers to children or infants, and so paedo-baptism, put very simply, is also infant baptism. There's another strain, another kind of infant baptism. And I'm just going to tell you that Protestant paedo-baptism, this is another widely held position. It's practiced in some form by some of the mainline non-evangelical churches. And it's also present in many Reformed non-Baptistic churches. Listen to this. Even some that faithfully preach salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. This position is sometimes called the covenant view of baptism. You may have heard that, the covenant view of baptism. It's called that because it sees infants, listen, it sees infants born to believers and baptized by the church as infants as a part of the so-called covenant community of God's people. Does that make sense? You're baptized as an infant into the covenant community of that church. That sounds kind of nice. Problem is that the Bible nowhere speaks of such a thing. You won't find that in New Testament Scripture. So the question is, where did the covenant folks come up with this position? Where do they get this particular view from? The answer is that they typically begin to arrive at this view by looking back at the sign of entrance into the old covenant. And you know what that was? It was circumcision. Right? Circumcision was the sign of the entrance into the old covenant. Where does that come from? Well, Genesis chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. That's a fact. Circumcision was the sign of entrance into the old covenant. You can read it for yourself. That was the sign of entrance into that old covenant. But then the people with the view that we're describing here, this Protestant paedo-baptist view, they look at that and they see that as truth, but they don't leave it there. They then take an enormous leap. They take an enormous leap and completely arbitrarily, they make baptism the new covenant counterpart to old covenant circumcision. They make them counterparts. They make them corresponding equals. And folks, let me just tell you, baptism is not that. It's not that. The New Testament makes no such connection. Listen, nor does the New Testament refer to any such covenant community. So the question is how? We're still on the same question. How do Bible-believing Christians, and there are some, many, in fact, how do Bible-believing Christians who practice infant baptism attempt to support their position? The answer to that question is that they do so by claiming that infant baptism is supported in the few occasions in the New Testament where a household was baptized. You do have some of this. You have a few places in the New Testament where the baptism of a household is described. So we'll concede that. But I'm going to say to you that the problem with that thinking is that nothing in those texts indicates that any babies were ever baptized. Or even that any small children or children at all were baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, for instance, Paul writes, he's conceding, if you remember what's going on there in 1 Corinthians 1, there was a dispute, and he writes, "I did baptize the household of Stephanas." The questions are obvious though, right? How old was Stephanas? How old were his children? Did he even have children? You can't determine that from that verse. Simple point, right? In spite of what some say, 1 Corinthians 1:16 does nothing, zero, zilch, to prove infant baptism. It's not in the words of Scripture. That also holds true with the baptism of Lydia. Remember her? Lydia, remember? Acts chapter 16, verse 15. She was also said to be baptized along with her household, but again, the problem is that the biblical text does nothing to indicate that Lydia even had children, much less infant children. Her household might equally have been older folks. It might equally have been maybe even servants. The big text, though, and we want to talk about this in a little more detail. The big text that's often cited to support infant baptism is Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. That records the salvation of the Philippian jailer. Go ahead and turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You remember the story here? Acts chapter 16, for the cause of preaching the gospel, remember Paul and Silas had been jailed. And then you remember the way that they responded, the way that they took that. They were taken actually deep into the prison. They were fastened into the stocks. But amazingly, they were, remember, singing praise to God. They were singing, in fact, around midnight when what happened? Well, there was a tremendous earthquake. Remember an earthquake? so that the prisoners were freed, the doors were opened. And the jailer, you remember the story, the jailer had determined to commit suicide until Paul cried out to stop him. Chapter 16, look at verse 30. And after he'd brought them out, Paul stopped him from committing suicide. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, now look at this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It has nothing to be to do with being baptized, right? He just simply says, be saved, or believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So understand what's going on. The whole house is gathered. Whatever that constituted, the whole house is there. Paul and Silas are explaining to them, probably in great detail, the gospel. 33, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Now look at this. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Interesting passage, but I'm going to tell you that far from arguing in favor of infant baptism, far from arguing in favor of it, this text actually argues against it. You see that? I say that because in verse 32 you have Paul and Silas evangelizing, explaining the gospel. And I say that further and more expressly because verse 34 clearly establishes the mandatory prerequisite for being baptized. And you know what that is? That's possessing saving faith in Jesus, isn't it? They believed. This text is clear, folks. The reason Paul and Silas baptized the jailer's whole household is because they all believed. Did he have children? I don't know. Let's assume that he did. Whatever the ages of his children, according to verse 34, they were all old enough to understand the gospel. They were all old enough, in fact, to believe what they understood to be true. And that's the issue. Authentic, biblical baptism is, what did we say earlier, is believer's baptism. And we mean by that, that it's rightly administered to and has actual meaning only for those who are baptized, listen, after hearing and understanding and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ personally for salvation. Put very simply, baptism is exclusively for believers. And folks, that excludes babies, because they cannot hear and understand and believe. Baptism is exclusively for believers. That's clear in Acts chapter 16. And listen, in fact, it's the biblical pattern that goes all the way back to Pentecost, when, remember, 3,000 were baptized after hearing Peter's sermon and believing in the gospel. Listen to this from Acts chapter 2. Listen to this description of what happened at Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Is there any mention of babies or infants? Those who had received his word were baptized that day. There were added about 3,000 souls. The wording and the word order there is very precise. Faith, belief in Jesus, that's the cause for salvation. And that always is what precedes baptism. And by the way, thinking about word order, that same order is evident in the Lord's own words in Matthew 28, 19, remember? If you're not there, go back to it and look at it. 28, 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That is, evangelize them with the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's baptism contingent on? Well, on their acceptance of the gospel, on their being evangelized. And so the takeaway is that we share the gospel and we call people to faith first because that's what makes a disciple. And then once believing, the new disciple is baptized. And let's turn a little bit of a corner here and let's say why he's baptized. He is baptized as an outward expression of his inward transformation and his commitment to follow Christ. That brings us to the second question that we need to address to get baptism right. And the second question that we need to address is what? As in, what is baptism's meaning? It's not a ritual, folks. And so that means that it has to have meaning. What is its meaning? I mean, when you think about it, the imagery of baptism is very striking, isn't it? We plunge, we immerse the candidate into the water, and we bring them up from the water. It's not merely a ritual. That is imagery. It's rich imagery. It's striking imagery. What does it mean? Let's contemplate that. I want to give you 2 points here. For the believer, initially, baptism is his testimony to the world that he has become a disciple of Jesus. Very straightforward. Baptism is an announcement. It's an announcement in which the believer says, I believe the gospel, and I have become a partaker in the benefits of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I now belong to Him. Very basic, right? Baptism is a declaration. It is an announcement of the believer's faith in Jesus. But secondly, even beyond that, secondly, the believer's baptism, understand this, is an outward and visible symbol that pictures his personal identification with Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Read the first 4 verses here together. Paul writing, of course, what shall we say then? Are we believers? Are we believers to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Of course not. As Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And that's not specifically addressing there the physical act of baptism. That's speaking of the transaction of salvation, right? All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's a description of the salvation transaction. So what happens to believers who come to Christ in faith? And the initial point here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 of Romans, the initial point is that in the believer's ongoing battle against personal sin, and can we agree that this is a battle for us? Does anyone here not battle against sin? Of course we do. So the initial point is that in our ongoing battle against personal sin, the point is that continuing to practice it habitually is not an option. Because as believers, we've been baptized into Christ. That is to say, we've been fully immersed into Him. And let's be clear about what that is metaphorical imagery. The description here is not of the physical act of baptism. This is metaphorical imagery that Paul is utilizing to describe the radical transformation of salvation. Being baptized into Christ, Paul is telling us here, incorporates actually dying to sin. And the takeaway from that is that death to sin then frees the believer from its continual control. If we're in Christ, we don't have to be enslaved to sin. And with that in view, Paul is essentially scoffing here at the idea of the believer continuing in habitual sin. And so he says, continue in sin as though an unbeliever. He says, no way we could do that. Because as believers, he says, we've been immersed into Christ. We've been immersed into, baptized into His death. So we're no longer enslaved to sin. And that's the point that Paul makes initially here and illustrates with it the imagery of baptism. When we come to Christ in faith, the teaching here is that we're united with Him in His death on the cross. That's the point of the statement that we've been buried with Him through baptism into death. Folks, listen, at the time of the believer's salvation, his old self is destroyed. And with its destruction comes freedom from being permanently enslaved to sin. Now look at your Bible, still chapter 6, look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, look, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And folks, listen. That reality is pictured in baptism when the believer is immersed into the water. Baptism is a symbol. I'll say it again. Baptism is a picture of what happens at, with, in, and through salvation. This is very contemplative. It requires that we think it through. Think about the physical act of immersion into the water. Let's talk about the physical act here. Think about the physical act of immersing the baptism candidate into the water. Folks, what that is a graphic symbol of the grave. And therefore, it's a picture of the believer's identification with Christ, including his own death to sin. And you're seeing this baptism pictures this part of salvation. But here's the thing. Death and burial aren't the end of the story. Aren't you glad that when you're baptized that you're not just plunged and left there? Death and burial aren't the end of the story. Paul tells us a second thing about the inward reality of salvation that is pictured in the outward obedience of believers' baptism. Look back at verse 4 in Romans 6. Look at it again. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Now look at this. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And the point is that in salvation, The believer does not only die to sin, he is also made to participate in Christ's death. Get this, so that he may be made to participate in Christ's resurrection for the purpose of living, for the purpose of walking in holiness. And that's what's pictured in baptism as the believer is raised up from the water. Now let me just ask you, does the symbolism make sense to you? To understand what baptism is, beloved, baptism is a picture. Baptism is even more, I'm going to take that further. Baptism is more than a picture. Baptism is a symbol. What's a symbol? It's a graphic representation of something. Baptism is a symbol, listen to this, that outwardly portrays the inward reality of the disciples' salvation in Christ. His immersion into the water, when we put the candidate into the water, that pictures the grave and the believer's death to his former life of sin. And when we raise him from the water, that portrays his entirely new life in Christ. And by the way, let me just say that that imagery demands that baptism be done by immersion. You can't get anything out of sprinkling. Imagery is shot, it's wasted. But see this as a package. Baptism does two things. It does make that critical announcement to the world that we've become disciples of Jesus. But see this, it also affirms our agreement with the fact that the new life we've been raised to is radically different from the old life of sin that in Christ we have died to. And so let me just put the dots together here for you, connect the dots. We would say this about baptism. It's both a testimony to the watching world of faith, but folks, don't miss this. It is also an anchor point that the believer can retreat to and contemplate his position in Christ from. If you're ever struggling with sin, need to remember your death to sin, think of your baptism. You ever wonder what the Christian life is all about? What you're supposed to be doing? Think of your baptism. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is a testimony. It's also an anchor point. I hope that this strengthens your understanding of baptism. As we close our time this morning, I'd like to add one more question. One more question that's probably on the mind of at least some here today, and that question is, should I be baptized? Should I be baptized? And to keep it simple, the answer is that if you have not been baptized since believing in Jesus for salvation, then the answer is absolutely. You should be baptized. Maybe you're a new believer. Haven't yet been baptized. Folks, be baptized. Maybe you're a brand new believer. Maybe just this morning in this worship service, you've given your life to Christ. Praise God, be baptized. Maybe this is true of you. Maybe you were baptized before you actually came to believe. Maybe you were baptized in the Catholic Church or in a Protestant church that practiced paedobaptism. Maybe even a gospel-preaching church that practices paedobaptism. You know, you still need to be baptized. Maybe you've simply been putting baptism off, thinking that it's not that important. Folks, it is that important. You should be baptized. Whatever the case, if you're a disciple of Jesus, a new one or a longtime disciple, whether you're young, whether you're old, by the way, I would love to break the record. I think I baptized a man one time that was 85. It'd be great to baptize somebody that was 86 or older. Folks, if you're a disciple of Jesus, new or long time, young or old, the time for you to be obedient to the Lord's command and to be baptized, to declare your faith to the watching world, is now. It's now.